Most of you should have a calendar nearby. There are a whole bunch behind you. I just wanted to point out a couple of things. The first one is just a reminder to the small group leaders meeting, the small group leaders of the small group leaders meeting after service today. It's going to be 20 minutes after we finish service, and it's going to be slightly shorter than usual, but it is a very important meeting. So if for whatever reason you can't be there, could you please send a representative from your small group? That would be great. So small group leaders, a reminder once again, I know it has been announced, but just for your calendars, that Moon Week this week is going to be on Tuesday. I had a chance to meet our guest speaker this weekend, last couple of days in Johannesburg. I went for some training, and wonderful. I love it when teachers come visit us. I mean, just so full of wisdom, full of energy, and he's got a great class lined up for us on Tuesday night. Then obviously you look in the calendar, there's obviously LD dates and teen and parent dates. Just for the 22nd of November, there's a young family devotional at our house. And just to kind of clear up who that's for, the devotional is called The First 1001 Days. And so who that's for is, it's from kind of, you know, the beginning of pregnancy, from conception until 2 years. Okay, so if you fall into that category, then that devotional is for you. Okay, if you don't fall into that category, then just to let you know that it is for young families, but specifically from conception to 2 years. Believe it or not, there is a lot of parenting that can happen to babies that you can't even talk to. And so we're going to be talking about attachment. We're going to be talking about all those things, and I think it's going to be a great time. So if you also do know anyone who might be interested, please let them know. We'll keep you posted with some more details, but the venue and the time is there. And then finally, this isn't in the calendar, but just to kind of keep in your head, there is going to be a soccer tournament soon. Okay, we're looking at the 30th of November. Okay, this is being arranged by some of the senior soccer players in our church. Just to keep that in mind, this is going to be a fun time to play some soccer after church. We're looking at the 30th of November, but we will keep you posted. Then, as you can see on the calendar, some dates for December. As most of you know, come the middle of December, we go into a house church environment for a couple of weeks over kind of the end of December, over the Christmas period. So we'll keep you posted on venues for that. We are going to be having our year-end beach picnic on Saturday the 13th of December. And if you've been to these before, you'll know that to get all of us on the beach is actually a lot of fun. And the kids running around, and it's just a wonderful family event. So that's how we're going to be ending the year and this year. So you can have a look at your calendars for all the rest. Amen. Okay, pause, sermon starting. Okay. It's actually quite funny. I've been working on this for a while, and it just so happens that I've come back from a weekend of learning all about church history. Okay, now some of you, that's like, oh my goodness, that's wonderful, I wish I could have been there. Others are like, ooh, church history, I'm so glad I wasn't there. But about 500 years ago, okay, if you can do the maths, there was a fairly significant shift in kind of the world of Christianity, and I use that as a very loose term, okay? Christianity back then was as much a political thing as it was a spiritual thing, okay? If you wanted to be part of the country, you had to at least call yourself a Christian and be baptized in some way or another, okay? So it was a very political thing. And up until that point, basically Roman Catholicism had been a very dominant force in Europe. Okay, just thinking about Europe here. And that was until a monk named Martin Luther came along. Okay, he was an interesting fellow. He was planning to be a lawyer. All of a sudden, he was stuck in a storm. There was lightning and thunder. And he thought he was going to die. And he made a vow to God. He was like, God, if you get me through this, I'll become a monk. And lo and behold, he got through it, and he actually became a monk. Okay, and good on him, because I know probably some of you have made similar kinds of promises, eh? And I don't know if I would check up whether you kept your promises to God here, but you know, what happened was that, he became a monk, and he was a tormented monk. I mean, he was a good monk, but he was a tormented monk. And one of the things that he really wrestled with at that time was this idea of how does God and the expectations of the church kind of match up to each other? But, you know, how is this really supposed to be in the eyes of God? And this idea of kind of faith, but then there's also kind of all these works and there was a bunch of stuff that he had to do, and the Christians had to do back then, and it was quite complicated. I mean, you could literally go and buy forgiveness. Okay? Not just for you, you could actually even buy for your dead loved ones. Okay, so he was a little bit confused by this, because he would be reading the Bible in Latin, and he couldn't find some of this stuff, and so, you know, he was tormented. But, his story is a long story, and I'm not going to get into it, but one of the things that he did after his kind of theologizing, if I can use that term, over these topics, is that he decided, and have a look turn to the book of James. He decided, and you're welcome to do this as well, he decided to take the book of James and literally tear it out of his Bible. And to this day, and there'll be a picture coming up just now, okay? You don't have to tear your Bible, by the way, you can if you want. Okay, it's an old Bible. I'm just kidding, it's not a Bible, it's my diary. In case you're visiting today, please come back next week. Okay? The minister didn't tear up his Bible in front of you. But literally, if you go and look in and lose the Bible today, you'll find, you'll look at the table of contents, and you'll say, but the book of James is literally there as an appendix at the end. And I've known about this before, and I remember the first time I saw a Luther Bible, and I was like, let me see if it's true. You know, you hear these things, and then you go, there was someone who had come to a Bible discussion, and I took his Luther Bible sheet and read it. I was like, the book of James is put in the appendix. It's just, he really struggled with the book of James. And we're going to talk a little bit about the book of James over the next couple of weeks. But before we do that, why don't we say a prayer? Heavenly Father God, thank you that you have given us the scriptures, God. Even though sometimes, like Martin Luther, we wrestle with what's in it. God, sometimes, I feel the temptation to want certain parts of it out, or to have certain things included, God. And yet, God, I trust that, and I know we trust that you are an all-knowing God. God, you have amazingly given us a book that is divine and human, and God, it's just amazing how you talk to us and you're able to speak to us on our own level. God, right now as we look through the book of James, right now as we really examine our faith, please, God, please help me the right words. God, please let your words speak the loudest this morning and help us to be encouraged by what we hear from you. God, we love you. We pray in your son's name. Amen. Okay, well, as you may have noticed, what we're going to be talking about for the next couple of weeks is this idea of what does a working faith look like? Okay? And, to Martin Luther's horror, we are actually going to be using the book of James about 80-90% of the time. If you haven't already, you can turn to James chapter 1. Now, we're not going to look at every verse in the book of James. This isn't one of those, let's go through every verse in the book of James and try and put it apart, okay? We're just going to look at a number of things that the book of James really highlights and brings to the surface, and hopefully we'll get a chance to make it practical. But before we get there, I want to make a few points about, just about kind of this wrestle that Martin Luther had. This idea of, okay, you know, I've got my faith, but then kind of, you know, it feels like the church and Christianity also asks more of me than just to believe. And kind of, you know, how is this all supposed to work? Is it that I'm saved by faith alone? Or is it that I'm saved by faith and deeds? Okay, there's a difference between alone and. Okay, so how does that work? And, you know, Luther, when he was wrestling with that himself, and understand that his struggle was very different to ours. Okay, the whole idea of buying forgiveness, okay, it was called the sale of indulgences, if you want to go and look it up. But, you know, it's not something that we see around us. The church, the political church, we can say, well, you know, Christianity's got a political side to it, but nothing like it had 500 years ago. Okay, so understand, his world was very different to ours. And what happened was, as he was wrestling with these things, he came up with a whole bunch of scriptures that made the point that you're saved not by following all the practices and traditions of the church, but you are in fact saved by your faith alone. Okay? And he searched through the scriptures and he found, and you can do the same thing, it's a great Bible study, you can find a bunch of, I think about 35 very compelling scriptures that talk about the fact that we are saved by our faith. Okay? And you can use that to imply. It doesn't say you're saved by your faith alone, but you can imply that. Okay, if you take these 35 scriptures out. And, again, just to help you have a little bit of a grasp on why Martin Luther was so interested in this, is that what he was doing for church was not making him happy. And I'm going to read a quote that he wrote during his life, talking about his time as a monk. He said, and it'll come up, I kept the rule so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work. Okay? And so he figured out that, listen, this can't be what God wants. And he figured out some scriptures to help state his case. However, if you wanted to do a little bit of a further study on salvation, okay, you'll find that there are about 35, believe it or not, roughly, scriptures that make a very compelling case that it's not just your faith that saves you, but that there's also a level of lordship, a level of discipleship, of service that goes with it. Okay? And so, you know, in some ways you could look at that and say, boy, you know, 35 on this side, 35 on this side, you know, which way am I going to go? Okay? And what I want to do today and with this is not add to that argument. Okay? This idea of kind of how does our faith and how righteous we are and how does it all balance out? This is an age-old question. Okay? This is something, if you're wrestling with it, if you're not sure, if you're confused, then you can join the rest of Christianity. Okay? It's not an easy concept. But what I want to propose is maybe this is actually the wrong question in the first place. Okay? Now, I don't think that the Bible was ever really meant to directly answer the question of how much faith versus how much deeds needs to be done. Okay? If you try and read the Bible in that way, like a textbook, trying to figure out that answer, you'll get even more confused. And that's why I think sometimes we get confused, not because of it's wrong to have a struggle, but sometimes we get confused because we're actually asking the wrong question. Okay? And so what I want to propose, or just throw it out there, and I'm by no means the authority on this, and I'm as confused as maybe some of you are when it comes to really trying to define this, but think about this. Most kind of psychologists, scientists, behaviorists, okay, acknowledge that we're made up of three different components, okay, when it comes to the way we think and feel, okay? The one is a cognitive component, okay? That's a fancy word for what you think, okay? What you think, what's going on in your head, what you believe, okay? That you have a thinking part to you, okay? But you also have a feeling part, okay? We point to our hearts because that's where sometimes we feel the pain or feel the joy. But those of you who are parents, try and explain to your kids what a heart is, okay? You show them a picture of a real heart, you show them a picture of one of these, and you try to explain what's happening in your heart. It's a very confusing story, all that, okay? So, but you guys understand what I mean? That, you know, you have an emotional element, and it's very different to what you think, okay? Sometimes you can know something is right, but you can feel something different, okay? So they're connected, but separate. And then finally, you have a behavioral component, okay? It's kind of what you do. And a lot of the time, what you do is a response to what you think or you feel, okay? But sometimes it's not, okay? Sometimes, again, you know, these elements, they're very much connected, but they're actually also quite separate. Okay. And many of you know I teach marketing, and companies actually, they talk about this stuff. Okay? They talk about you when they're trying to get you to buy this stuff. Okay? And they talk about you like this. If they want to try and change your attitude towards something, they put three things on the table, those three things. And they say, okay, how can we maybe influence their thoughts? And maybe in an advert they give you lots of information. Okay? They're trying to get you to change your mind over whether, you know, you think it's a good product or a bad product. Sometimes they don't give you much information, but they show you like a little picture of a baby puppy. Okay? And that little baby puppy may have nothing to do with washing powder. Unless you wash your puppy in skip. Okay? But, you know, they put these ads, hopefully that'll put the price on. They just want you to kind of to feel nice about it. And if you feel nice about it, hopefully you'll buy it. Okay? And then the other thing that, you know, that companies do is that they try and affect your behavior. Okay? And they do that in different ways. Maybe they put a big, you know, they put their product right at eye level. Okay? Now, it didn't just happen that all the different companies came in and tried to put their stuff in a place. It's there. Pick and Pay charges companies to get a nice space. Okay? And part of that is to affect not necessarily the way you think or the way you feel, but sometimes if you're like me, you just walk in and you need to buy something and you kind of look at it all, and one's maybe a little brighter than the other, and you just chuck it in. Yeah. And then later you get sent back to Pick and Pay, so you turn up the one that I actually was. I'm teasing. I'm teasing that, doesn't it? But what I think God's interested in kind of working on with us is not to try and debate which of those is more important. If you start saying, well, you know, what you believe is more important than how you feel, or it actually doesn't matter how you feel, you just need to do it. As soon as you start debating that, you're going to get confused. Because one scripture says this, and another says that. And so, you know, God kind of, I think we can sometimes confuse ourselves here. Okay? I think the way God wants to view us, wants to view how faith works, is that it's all working together. We're not trying to highlight one above the other or say, well, that's actually 50%, and that's 20%, and that's 30%. It's actually not just that they all need to be working together. And, you know, there will always be a problem. And this will resonate, I'm sure, with some of you. Okay? There will always be a problem with knowing the Bible really well, but having very little affection for God and for people. Okay? That's always going to be a problem. And you can pride yourself on being a scholar of the scriptures, but if your heart doesn't beat for the things of God and people, then there's always going to be a problem. There's going to be a problem. In the same way, if you serve like an animal, okay, and you're here at earlier church, and you're serving, and you're ushering, and you're kids zone, and you're doing great many things, and you really are an extremely helpful person, but in your heart, there's nothing really going on. And you're doing it out of habit, out of legalism, maybe even out of pride. Again, it looks nice on the outside, but God will always have a problem with that. And you don't have to dig too deep in the scriptures to find out that God has a problem with that. Okay? And, in the same way, you might have a lot of bubbly feelings. Okay? Maybe you're wired in that way, that you just love God and you love people and you love gospel music and uplift you and whatever. But as soon as you get asked to do something outside of your comfort zone, you don't like it, put in change the gospel CD. Someone else says, Jesus solved that problem. And, God will always have a problem if you live in the world of kind of emotion, but you're not willing to transfer that into actually serving Him and denying yourself for the causes of God. And so, since you start taking things out of there and since you start trying to weigh things up and make things more important, things should get out of whack, and I think it's a mistake. So, can't you understand why the question, which is more important, is actually the wrong question? Okay? And you must probably gravitate to one of these, definitely. You most probably would be happy if 2 out of 3 was okay. Okay? Because 2 out of 3 gives you, 66-67%. Not bad. It's a plus. Okay? Maybe some of you would be happy, man, why don't you just take one of those out? If God was okay with me taking one, I'd be fired up. If I could just read my Bible and feel but never have to do anything, I'd be fired up. I'm the greatest disciple there is. If I just don't need to really love people, if I just have to, I'll be, because like people are hard to love. God, please, just take the love part out, I'll be the best disciple there is. Or something like, don't read the Bible, I don't like reading, it's complicated, can't someone else do the thinking for me? Again, it's a problem. It's a problem. And Jesus, if you struggle with this and this is all complicated, I love how Jesus just says, hey guys, greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And he's like, man, you want to know, you don't get percentages to it. He just says, this is the greatest commandment. Just love God. And love people with everything that you have. And what I'm going to do today is we're just going to briefly touch on 3 areas that, they pop up in the book of James. If you've ever read the book of James, it's actually a fascinating book. And I want to go into a lot of detail. It is, with much debate, where most kind of theologians land is that it was Jesus' brother, that wrote the book. And part of the reason why James is being controversial is the fact that it doesn't say a lot about Jesus and the cross and the Holy Spirit. And if you actually took out the greeting, and you just read the book of James, a Jew could read it as a devotional book. So think about that. So it doesn't talk a lot about the cross. It's a very practical book dealing with a number of topics, and kind of jump from one topic to the other. If you're new to the Bible, you'll realize if you read the Gospels, it's like a story. Or the book of Acts. If you read some of the letters that Paul wrote, it's like, Paul wrote to specific people addressing specific things. But the book of James is a lot more general. It's a lot more general. It covers a whole bunch of topics, not really, being specific to a person or without really telling a story. Hence, we can jump around a little bit and look at some of these topics. Again, one of the highlights, and this is when it comes to this whole faith and deeds thing, we get a little bit tripped up, especially the older Christians, I think. Okay? Is what we're going to look at in the book of James is not how do you get faith. Okay? When you read a lot of practical things, okay, that's not necessarily, okay, well, here's the five practicals on how to get faith. Okay, that's a very kind of mechanical way of seeing your faith. Okay? We're looking at it as, this is evidence that your faith is working. Okay, we'll talk a little bit at the end of kind of how to get there and different things that God gives us. But, you know, as you look at this, don't think, oh, I need to do these things in order to be a good Christian. Okay, this is not a how to, this is just having a look, what is the evidence that my faith is working? Okay, does that make sense? Okay? You know, I really appreciated a couple of years ago, Justin Renton, who leads our church in Southern Africa, he was here and he was talking about, wouldn't it be nice to have a faith meter? Where you could, this may be 2 years ago, where you could literally kind of, well, how well am I doing? And you think about the particular, well, I know my Bible, or you know, I feel like I'm doing okay, or I don't feel okay, but I'm doing the right. Can't I just kind of attach a faith meter and go, you know, kind of tell me how I'm doing because I don't know how I'm doing. Okay? The book of James, in some ways, not in every way, but in some ways, can act a little bit like that. Okay, so you read it, and you know, certain things will jump out, and it's like, amen. You know, I feel like my faith is working. I resonate. You know, I resonate. Okay? And if you're a guilty soul, sometimes you feel bad about it. It's like, you know, I'm so simple. You know, can I say that I'm doing this? Yes, you can. Okay? If you're doing it, you can say that you're doing it. Okay? You know, and there'll be other things where you're like, man, I'm not like this. Okay? And the pressure is not denying you to start doing it. The pressure is, well, you figure out what it is in your faith that you need to address it. Okay. Amen. First thing, you know your faith is working when you stay positive under pressure. And those of you who know the book of James, you know very well that James gets stuck right into that right at the beginning. Okay? Let's have a look at James 1, verse 2. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know, no one really has it. Okay, you may look around, and especially if you're in a tough spot, you may look around and think that other people may have it easier than you. And you know, the reality is there'll always be people who do have it easier than you, and people who have it worse than you. But how do you handle the trials that God has allowed in your life? How do you handle that is a reflection of your faith. It's a reflection of not only how you see life, but it's actually a reflection of how you see God and how you see His purposes. And we're not talking about actual disasters. Okay? If you have a 10 out of 10 crisis, okay, then it's good to have a 10 out of 10 response. Okay? In fact, if you have a 10 out of 10 crisis and you have a 1 out of 10 response, there's most probably something wrong. Okay? There's different words for that. Denial. Detachment. Okay? So I'm not talking about if you have a serious problem, it's okay to have a serious response. But there's a problem when you have a 3 out of 10 problem and you have a 9 out of 10 response. Okay? It's an opportunity for you to question not your life, for you to question yourself. And you trust me. Am I holding on to the promises of God? Am I seeing the glory of God in amongst the chaos? Or am I seeing the chaos and kind of forgotten a little bit? And we will look a little bit more at kind of at trials a little bit later in the series. But what James here says is extremely challenging, but it's there. Pure joy when you experience trials of many kinds. But it's a sign that your faith is working. It is a sign that you see the bigger picture. It's a sign that you appreciate. If you are able to stay positive under pressure, it is a sign that you appreciate that God is more interested in what's happening inside of you than what's happening to you. Okay? And that's a faith issue. That's not a life issue. That's a faith issue. That you can see that is a faith issue. And you know what? It's amazing. A little bit further down in James 1, verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he is put to the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." It is amazing. When pressure comes, it is so easy for our gaze to go like this. Like, how can I just make it? How am I going to get through this? I can't see the way out. It's tempting, and it's normal. I'm not, this is normal stuff, okay? Now, that's why it's in the Bible. God wants to help us deal with normal stuff. And yet, you know, here, what does James say? He says, listen, you know, blessed are you, because what's waiting for you? And I think sometimes we can get very much caught up in the cross that we are carrying, that we can forget about two things. The one is the cross that Jesus carried for you, okay? And we get reminded about that at communion on a regular basis, just kind of put us back to the cross. But there is another resurrection that is very much easier to forget, and that's the one thing. That our time here on earth is full of many joys and many wonderful things, but it's also full of many burdens until the end, until the resurrection. And that is a hope that you have, and that is a hope that you can hold on to when you're feeling trials and pressures of many kinds. You know, Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1 verse 6. He says, "In all this you greatly rejoice." Then, like one person says it, you can say, well, maybe that's the thing. Okay? When Paul says it, when Peter says it, when James says it, you know there's something here. "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth, then go." You know, it's interesting. Again, Peter sets this up quite nicely. He says, "Hey, listen, how you handle this stuff is evidence of how you think. It's a window into your heart. It's a window into whether you see his loving hand. And when times are hard, loving hand, easy not to see it. Easy not to necessarily see and feel his compassion. And you see the potential for growth or the greater purpose. And I love the apostles. Read through the book of Acts. And they're guys getting flogged. And what are they doing? Like, man, God, we're so grateful that we got flogged and we have been worthy to be persecuted for you. And I don't know about you, but I see that. I think, they must be nuts. Okay? But they must be a great faith. And it wasn't just them. Like I said, I just come back from church history, and throughout history, throughout the church, you've just seen disciples just stand up and say, "Listen, this world is not my home. And the trials that I experience, they're not easy, and I need to deal with them, and I don't need to pretend to be happy when I'm not, but I need to have faith. And signs that your faith is working." Amen. Secondly, and we're going to make this the last one, we've got a whole series to get, so I'm going to miss out on a bit of stuff, but we can catch it up later. You know that faith is working when you're more interested in being unified than right. And this is a tough one. And part of the reason it's tough is that the world is not fair. And as disciples, we can say, "Amen, well, the world is not fair. Thank goodness I'm part of the kingdom." Newsflash. The kingdom is also not fair. And so if your kind of view of the world hinges on fairness, and let's be honest, some of you, that's your personality, that you are born that way. Or you see it in your kids, some of your kids were born that way. Fairness is extremely important to them. Okay? If fairness is extremely important to you or to your children, then there's going to be a lot of disappointment. Because the world is not fair, and the kingdom is not fair. And when I say that, it may sound a little bit like a bad thing. I'm like, man, not fair, that doesn't sound very nice. I don't like not fair. But think about it. The kingdom of God is a place where mercy and love and grace triumph over what is fair. I mean, do you think about it? Do you really want to be treated the way that you deserve? I mean, God's not, you're like, oh, God, we just have to celebrate every week. My God, the cross, thank goodness, you took it. I mean, we love it. We see it. You know, it's just, fairness is, we don't want fairness. We want grace. We want mercy. And it's one of the things that more and I teach quite regularly when we get an opportunity is to parents is, listen, if fairness is a big deal in your house, think about what you're teaching them about the kingdom of God. If it's always like, okay, well, you won, then you won. Okay, well, he has 3 bites and you... If everything has to be fair, besides the fact that causes chaos, okay, and that you have to be a constant referee, okay, think about, should we not be teaching our children about generosity? Generosity is not fair. Generosity is actually extremely unfair. But shouldn't that be what we're teaching our children? Generosity. Forgiveness. Hey, you know, it wasn't fair what happened, but I forgive you. Is that not a greater value in God's eyes? And yet, you know, this idea to kind of want to equalize things, for there to be fairness, it's not just a parenting thing or a philosophical thing. It happens in our hearts and in our relationships as well. In James chapter 4, verse 1, James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? Maybe you have a fight or a conflict, maybe with your spouse, maybe with a friend, and maybe it's an argument that you have at school or campus or work. You actually think about it, what are the things going on inside of you that are causing that fight, causing that conflict? Isn't it sometimes the desire to be right? Like, oh, I want to make sure that you, I don't want to be misunderstood, let me make sure that you hear. Okay? Sometimes isn't it the desire to be noticed? Like, well, you know, I'm part of this here. Or the desire to have it your way. Or the desire to get even. We might not say it with a lot of these things, especially if you're a disciple. You might not say, I'm doing this to get even. Because it just sounds worse when you say it. When you just do it, it's actually a lot nicer. Okay? But at the end of the day, is that not what's going on in your heart when you fight and when you quarrel and when you divide? And it is hard. It is hard to give up your rights, isn't it? To give up your rights in the name of peace is just so hard. And yet a working faith is able to do something very special. Talk to us last year sometime by a cartoon character. To lend it all. Okay? So many of you have sung the song. You've got daughters, you've definitely sung it many times, I've heard it sung many times. But a working faith is able to take the injustice, is able to take the attacks and the horribleness and the things that people do to you. A working faith, I'm not talking about pretending, okay? If you pretend to let it go, it's making it worse. A working faith is actually able to let it go. Let go of the image the girl of Karen Bobby must be misunderstood, the girl of arguments, the girl of grudges, a working head is able to let it go. And I know that there's a lot of things that hold us back. There's insecurity, there's fear, there's pride. I mean, you know, those things are very real, and that's the rest that we have. But you know what? When your faith is working, your faith outweighs those things. Your faith outweighs those things. And really, it's the way of the cross, isn't it? The way of the cross. In James 4, it says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. Some of you feeling a little uncomfortable? Speaks against a brother or sister or judges them, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Oh man. It's like one thing to say, don't pick a fight with someone. It's a whole other story to say don't judge. Because you know what? That happens on your own. With no one seeing, with no conflict, with no one shouting at each other, that happens on your own in your heart. And James is like, listen, you want to go down that road, you are in direct conflict with the things of God. That is not your role. Easy to do, but it is not your role. You know, I left the ministry almost 2 years ago now. And time just flies, okay? And I'm working at UCT, and you know, it's quite a transition going from working with a staff of disciples to working with a staff of lecturers and university people, okay? And I've got wonderful colleagues, amazing colleagues. But I'm fascinated at how much slander goes on in the workplace. And you know, as a minister for many years, I would hear you know, talk about it, and I would even preach about it because I know it's an issue, and I can easily preach about it because it's in the Bible, amen? But man, bringing it now! And as you know, slander is not restricted to the church place, okay? It happens in the church and in the staff as well. But man, work is hardcore! You have a meeting with this person, and they talk about that person, and you have a meeting with this person. And they tell you all the bad things about them. Every now and again you get a good thing. And I'm like, man, how do you kind of keep righteous here? And then, you know, like, do you say you're wrong? Do you say you're right? You walk out of the room. Like, how do you handle all of this, you know, all of this slander? Man, it's hard. You know, I must be honest. I've gone down that road. Where I've entertained this one, and I've known it, and I've agreed. And it's wrong. I have a genuine faith. If my faith is working, then I'm not going to. You know what? Judgment Day, if my faith is working, then I'm happy for God to take care of that. When my faith isn't working so well, I want to come. Can I just say something wrong? I agree. Let's try and work this out. And one of the scary things that I certainly have realized more and more is if they're talking to me about so-and-so, there's no doubt that they're saying something about me today. Okay? I'm not like Casper the Ghost that no one says anything about. And I can kind of, you know, walk through the halls of the university and no one cares about what. No, people are saying things. And you know what the scary thing? Oh, James, I'm so sorry. I said something nasty about you in a meeting, and you know, I just want to apologize. That's not going to happen, is it? Yeah. And you know, it's scary, but you know, the kingdom is not meant to be that. Okay. And when I say the kingdom, I'm talking about you. I'm not talking about church. I'm talking about you as a citizen of God's kingdom. That is not meant to be you. Your higher purpose is not fairness, it's not picking fights, it's not trying to make sure that everything's sorted out, saying, hey, listen, they hurt me, they hurt me, that. Your highest purpose is to be man and woman of peace. Able to let it go, They will be generous. They will be kind, even when they don't deserve it. Says in James 5, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. How patient he is for the fall and spring rain. You too be patient. Stand firm because the Lord's coming in you. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you too will be judged. What I want to close up with here, and we'll compare them later, is, you know, patience is a powerful quality, isn't it? Sometimes we can see kind of patience as it's kind of like nice to have, and shouldn't work on it, you know, etc. But patience is actually so fundamental to so much of who you are as a disciple. You know, sometimes when it comes to these things, and again, we just touched on two things, okay? Be committed to unity and togetherness above fairness. And we looked at the first one was on handling pressure, how we handle pressure. I mean, those are just two little things. But you know what? The book of James is filled with this stuff, okay? You want to feel overwhelmed, just read the book of James. Okay? There's lots there to challenge you. But you know what? Sometimes we just need some space to go. And you know, the bad things that, for example, you may experience from me, I hope that you trust that I'm not the finished product yet. Okay? There will never be an earthly finished product called James. Okay? That it's just so necessary for us if we wanna just get along, let alone everything else, then we need to understand that even though we hurt each other, even though bad things happen to us and we point fingers, we need to have the patience to understand that, you know what, they aren't the finished product yet. They're still working through their stuff. And you know what, I'm also not the finished product yet. I'm still working through my stuff. And it's amazing how all of a sudden when you see it that way, patience isn't just something that you kind of, you know, hope comes to you in a moment of need while you're in the trap. Patience is something that should permeate through us because we know that our faith is working. As a church, my prayer, as we look through these different things over the month of November, I hope that you are, first of all, extremely encouraged. Okay? That as you look through these things, that you say, amen, I strive for this. I'm not the finished product, but amen, I strive for this. But in the same way that you'll be able to maybe see something, say, so, yeah, you know what? I need to work on that. I want my faith to be working on all cylinders, not just one or two. So as we kind of, you know, as we lead into the series, my prayer is that you will have that view on the book of James as we read it together. One week first word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the book of James, God. So challenging. I know maybe even some of us in here might pick it up this week to read it. It's only a couple of chapters long. But God, so challenging, so heart-seeing, and yet at the same time, God, I'm so grateful for the fact that you have mercy with us, and God, that you don't give us books like the book of James as a checklist of rules, but rather to help show us and give us evidence of what's going on deep down in our hearts and our faith. God, I pray right now as we all stand and we all sing, that you'll fill our hearts with gratitude for the fact that we serve you, a God who often allows us to go through tough times in order to help us grow, and also a God who does not treat us the way we deserve, but a God who has allowed mercy and grace to find our defense. We love you. We pray in the Son's name. Amen. Please stand.
Amen. Thank you, James. For teaching us about James. Amen.